we have to remember that what we want is not what is best for us.
Yeah.
And God wants us to move beyond what's easy and natural and convenient to what is necessary for our spiritual growth.
Hello and welcome to Candid, where we never settle for less than the truth. I'm your host, Jonathan Youssef. Each week, we'll tackle tough issues, answer your hard questions, and take a candid look at the Christian faith. If you've been enjoying the podcast, would you take a minute and log onto your favorite podcast platform, rate us, and leave us a review? It would be a tremendous help, and it does allow others to find us easily. Today, my guest is Felicia Masonheimer. She is a writer, speaker, podcast host, and founder of her ministry, Every Woman a Theologian. Her heart is to teach women the history and the depth of the Christian faith and the why behind the Bible. Her social media and blog cover topics ranging from sexuality to motherhood to Bible study and faith in seasons of grief and loss. Felicia has a Bachelor of Science in Religion and has written multiple books, including Every Woman a Theologian, Know What You Believe, Live It Confidently, Communicate It Graciously, and her other book, Stop Calling Me Beautiful, Finding Soul-Deep Strength in a Skin-Deep World. I love that title. She's married to her husband, Josh, and together they have three children, Adeline, Geneva, and Ivan, and they live on a farm in northern Michigan. Felicia, thank you so much for taking the time to be on Candid Conversations.
Thank you for having me.
For those listeners who haven't read your books or aren't familiar with your ministry, tell us a little bit about yourself, your story growing up. It sounds like you came out of legalism. Walk us through a little bit of that, if you don't mind.
Yeah, sure. So I wasn't raised in legalism. I would say I was legalism adjacent. So my parents were not legalistic or putting us in legalistic environments or churches, but the culture in which I lived as a Midwestern Christian kid at the height of purity culture in the 90s kind of facilitated the environment where I was exposed to those kinds of things. So though my home didn't have these teachings, a lot of my friends were receiving these teachings in their home. And so I was learning about things like, you know, super strict modesty standards or really strict dating and relationship ideals from the books I was reading, the culture I was in, the friends that I had.
Right.
And I think you can't help but absorb those things.
Yes.
So as I got older, as I went on to college, began studying religion, it was a lot of sifting that had to happen to go, well, how much of this is actually biblical and how much of this was actually cultural, especially as I watched so many of those peers walk away from the faith. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that forced me to ask, why do I still believe this? And how can I share with others who might be on this journey how they can do that same sifting?
Yeah. A friend of mine, Ginger Vuolo, calls it disentangling. You know, she kind of grew up through Gothard and the IBLP movement, and certainly purity culture and a lot of that have elements of truth, but it's the application of those things, right? And what are the outcomes and what are the methodologies that are utilized in that? And it sounds like that sort of similar to what you were navigating. Tell us a little bit about Every Woman a Theologian. What a title.
Yeah.
Walk us through the concept of, you know, the birthed all of that.
So I've been doing a form of part-time ministry for almost a decade now. I started out as a blogger, and I was mainly writing about Christian sexuality and purity culture to girls who had grown up in severe legalism. I felt a burden on my heart for these women because I watched as they were getting married and running into so much guilt and shame and confusion over marriage and sexuality because of what they were taught when they were single and dating. And so most of what I wrote was on those topics at the time. But eventually I started to realize that in order for me to speak to biblical sexuality, I had to know without a shadow of a doubt that the text, the Bible that I was working from, was true and was accurate.
Yeah.
And I had really never examined you know, where the Bible came from or why I believed it. I just knew that it was what it was. It's God's word. And so I started to work backwards theologically from teaching and talking about sexuality to using my religion degree to say, okay, well, this is why we can trust God on sexuality. This is the theology underpinning this. And so it went from this really narrow focus to become broader and broader and broader until I was speaking to a variety of theological topics, not as an expert, but as someone who was sourcing scholars and commentators and pastors and using that information to teach. And so over time, that eventually became Every Woman a Theologian. So we now have a team of about 7 or 8 employees and team members who help us create resources about things like baptism and fasting and the Trinity and, you know, how to walk out your faith. And one of our distinctives is that we try our best to share multiple views within Christianity. So we try to present the different ways denominations look at these things and then allow people to continue their study on their own.
That's great. Let's go back a second to where we started, and then you brought back up even in your attempt to answer those things, which is navigating for women who are coming out of that world of legalism and purity culture. Fill that picture out a little bit more for us, and then sort of how you kind of stepped into that field.
In specifically talking to women who are in legalism?
What was it that you were seeing and the outcomes of those things that kind of drove you into wanting to give helpful answers?
Got it. Okay. So I was seeing a lot of women who are coming out of purity, legalistic, rules heavy cultures, quote unquote, Christian cultures. I think we can all say that most of what's taught there is not true to biblical Christianity. Right. So I hesitate to call it truly Christian, but they're in these environments, they're coming out of it, and they're coming out with a view of God that is not accurate to what scripture teaches. And that's really the worst part of legalism and why legalism is not true Christianity. It's because it twists the nature of God and it turns salvation into a performative thing.
Yeah.
So you have to do X, Y, and Z to either keep your salvation or earn your salvation. And it's no longer that holiness is a response to grace, but that holiness is how I stay in grace. And that difference is really nuanced and very slight. And a lot of people don't know that they're falling into it because they're being taught by people that they trust.
Yeah.
Such as in instances of Bill Gothard and others like him.
Right.
And so when I was writing, I was trying to help women see that God's goodness and God's kindness are the basis of salvation and they're the basis of holiness, and that we weren't trying to throw out purity,
right,
but that we were pursuing purity from the right foundation.
Yeah.
And so that's why we have to look at the goodness of God, the love of God, the affection of God, the favor of God that is given to us in Christ, and proceed forward from there.
Yeah.
People today really don't enjoy the term deconstruction, but it's a deconstruction in the way Jesus did it, where he brings things back to the basics, the fundamentals, the truth of scripture, mm-hmm. and rebuilds from there. So we're not just walking away and never rebuilding, but rebuilding, reconstructing from that firm foundation of the truth of God's love as the basis for the gospel.
Right on. You're hitting it right on the head. Even as a preacher, I feel it's such an easy thing to lean into a works righteousness, to lean into a actions-oriented motif rather than constantly falling back on grace. You know, you feel like, oh, we've done this enough. You know, now people need to go out and do things. There is a sense in that there's a work that Christ has called people to and they're living that out, but it's always in response to grace, as you've said, and not my motivations and my actions control my relationship with the Lord. Right. Once I've been saved in him, I'm safe and secure in his hands. And so now I can operate out of that security and that safety rather than out of a fear of I'm losing my salvation. I'm again, it goes back to works-based salvation and works-based righteousness. Mm-hmm. I think that's right on. Okay. So you have women who are coming out of this culture and your proclivity is towards them. You're equipping them with sound resources. I want to come to the title of your book, Stop Calling Me Beautiful. what was it that you were seeing that was leaning heavily into that, you know, the borrowed language that you use? I know in the book you kind of talk about, you're a beautiful daughter of the Most High King, and it is true, but it's not the whole truth. So kind of walk us through a little bit of that as well.
Yeah. So on the other end of this spectrum from legalism, we have this really light, fluffy, feel-good teaching that's being marketed primarily to women. Now, I think that it's definitely marketed to men too, but yes, for women, it's kind of shrouded in this identity message. Like, women can't handle true biblical teaching. It's too boring to them, or it's too heady for them, or it's too theological for them. So we're going to instead give them these really topical books, these really light books about how to improve their life or to become a better person or a better mom. And we never actually get down to the crux of the problem, which is the integration of the gospel into their lives.
Right.
So
right,
women spend 5, 10, 15, 20 years calling themselves a Christian, even going to church every Sunday, but never actually experiencing the freedom of the gospel in their lives, that Christ could actually change their life and free them from the things that they're experiencing. And so because of how we are preaching this message, this, oh, you're just a beautiful daughter of the King, that's it. No, like, compelling gospel, no freedom, no life transformation. That's why the book is called Stop Calling Me Beautiful. Basically, stop selling me short.
Yeah.
Stop saying that I, as a woman, am only smart enough for these watered down messages, because women are ready for theology. I would argue scripture even compels us to teach them theology. I think that was the crux of what the Apostle Paul was saying when he said, let the women learn quietly at home. He was saying, let the women learn. And we miss that in the whole debate around that passage.
Right.
And so when we skip over women and we're like, oh, they're not interested in theology, they won't need it, we're actually completely undercutting the spiritual growth of half the church. And most women really want to grow. They're just being given materials that are really shallow. And so that's changing, thankfully, in the last 10 years. I think that's changed astronomically since I wrote that book, even. And so it really was a popular book for that reason, because I think women were like, yes, this is what I want.
Do you find that that mentality is coming from men or women or both?
I actually find that it comes more from women than it does from men. Many men that I know are either very anti-women learning at all, and I would say that's the minority in my experience, actually, in the larger denominational landscape. And then the rest of the men are actually very pro-women learning. Pastors especially want to see women discipling in their church. They know that men can't do it by themselves.
Right.
And so in my experience, it's actually women who I get the most pushback from when it comes to women learning theology. And most of the time, what they say to me is, that's just not interesting, or that's just not relevant, or that's boring. And it's because they have not yet learned, one, that they're capable, two, that they're called, and three, that Christ wants to use them to impact other women, their disciple makers and men, you know.
And their husbands, yes.
Yep.
Otherwise, you know, if it's the man's the spiritual head of the household and he has no helpmate, and that includes teaching and preparing and children, other women, expanding, are the men left to carry it all on their own? I mean, there's roles and responsibility that the Lord gives. But I think you're right. It's, why would the Lord give the revealed word of God only to men? It doesn't make sense when scripture itself elevates women more than any other, you know, ancient texts. Yes, I think this is such an important thing. So that you have the light and airy, and then you have the legalism, kind of as you kind of put them in polar contrast to some degree. What about when it comes to just bad theology? Now, obviously, this is not a category solely for women. Men have plenty of bad theology we can cite. But in terms of what's available to people, how would you, you know, kind of put ratios or percentages on what's out there for people? Is it mostly the light and airy? Is it some bad stuff?
It's hard to say, because it really depends on where somebody's circle of influence is. So your denominational affiliation is going to really affect the resources that you're exposed to. So I would find in most Reformed traditions, the women and men in Reformed traditions have access to a broader range of deeper theological works, whereas people who are raised in charismatic traditions often have theological works available, but they concentrate on only portions of that theology. So they might emphasize spiritual gifts or emphasize the relationship of the soul and spirit, but they're not actually being taught a theology of the gospel or salvation or justification or things like that. So it really depends on your denominational tradition in terms of what you're being exposed to. It could be you're exposed to a really heavy-handed legalistic theology or maybe a really light and airy, fluffy theology. However, the broader market, the Christian like publishing world and the amount of trade books that are being marketed specifically to Christian women. And we know from marketing and business that women are the primary buyers. They're the ones that are making a lot of those decisions. A lot of those books tend to be very light or very lightly written. So they want you to carry the message forward with lots of story and lots of relational stuff because they say, this is what women want. And that's true. That's what many women want. But at
some
point,
men want too, actually.
There you go. You know, like it's what the people want. Sometimes, though, we have to remember that what we want is not what is best for us.
Yeah.
And God wants us to move beyond what's easy and natural and convenient to what is necessary for our spiritual growth. And I always tell people, this doesn't mean that you're sitting there with a systematic theology as thick as, you know, a couple of bricks sitting on your coffee table.
With words you don't know and et cetera.
It just means if a theologian is someone who is a student of the heart of God, it means that you take seriously your spiritual and intellectual growth and that you facilitate that in the way that works for your season.
Yeah. As we sort of are thinking about the equipping of the lay person, and this can be men and women, to feed themselves instead of just relying on the sort of Sunday service and the pastor, which I would say is probably the primary means. But what are the other avenues that you suggest for people? I would assume reading of good books is probably at the top of that list. But what are there other avenues that you recommend? We're on a podcast right now. That's got to be in there somewhere, right?
Yeah. Well, a visual for people I like to give is, so I have three kids. My youngest is a boy. I have two girls and then a boy. And anyone who's had girls and then a boy can tell you that if you're not careful, the girls will just mother this little boy. And he, you know, it's like, okay, here's our little boy who can't do anything for himself because he's got three moms. And when he was about a year old, he'd been feeding himself for a couple of months. And his sisters started to think that it was the most fun thing ever to spoon feed him. So they started spoon feeding him. And he stopped feeding himself. And he would sit there with his mouth open waiting for you to feed him. And we were like, no, you are perfectly capable of feeding yourself. You actually lost the ability to feed yourself because you've been spoon-fed by these lovely sisters of yours. And I think that's how a lot of Christians are. They sit there, they come to church, and they sit there with their mouths open for the pastor to spoon-feed them once a week when the pastor is saying, no, this is just me giving you this encouragement and equipping so you can go out and feed yourself later in the week. And they end up, I think it's a crazy cycle of ministry burnout for pastors and also lack of spiritual growth in the congregation. And we as an organization see ourselves as coming alongside the local church to support what pastors and ministry leaders are doing week to week, not replacing that, but supporting it. So when somebody's like, well, where do I begin? How do I feed myself? I always say, yes, reading good books is great. But if you're only reading books and you're never reading the Bible because you still think that the Bible is too boring for you, we want to back up and start there. So let's figure out how to equip you to read the Bible on your own so that you can rightly divide it. And then our next step is really pushing them towards spiritual disciplines of things like prayer and fasting, meditating on the word, memorizing scripture. We want to see people there first, even if that means they're not buying our resources. Now, we have resources on those things to help them learn, but we want people doing these things because historically, in the last 2,000 years, that is what the church has done to grow. So we could give you a list of all the best theology books on the market today, but it's going to be far more effective if you are actually in the Word and in prayer, because that's all those theology books are going to tell you to do.
They are always secondary to the primary source. You do an incredible job of using your social media platforms to provide everyone with a glimpse of daily life, showing your audience how you balance your family life, your ministry, the raising and discipling of your children. You and your husband homeschool your kids. You do ministry together. You run a family farm. I'm already tired just getting through these. I mean, it's quite a lot. You know, you're intentional with how you use and spend your time. And I think everyone would say this is probably one of their greatest challenges and struggles is time management. How do I find balance, husband and wife, with children, ministry, church, vocation, whatever it is? How do the Masonheimers do it? Is there a key? Do you have a book that tells us how to do it?
I don't have a book other than the Bible right now that would tell you how to do that. But right. I mean, it is a lot, and we do get very tired sometimes. Some of it is, you know, choices that we've made, like having animals in a garden in a very small farm. That's a choice that we make to make apparently our lives more busy. But other things, you know, discipling our children and choosing to home educate them and running the ministry together. These are things that God has called us to do. And so He gives the grace for what He has asked you to do. And sometimes it's still very tiring. But I will say that the biggest thing that enables us to be able to handle the weight of being involved in church and having really deep, thriving friendships, leading a ministry and a team, and homeschooling and enjoying our family is margin in our schedule. We intentionally reject the American standard when it comes to the calendar. And that's really hard to do. It's super hard. There's so many good opportunities, but we have found that if we...
Can you explain that?
Yeah. So most American families are expected to commit to countless sports, extracurricular activities, groups, clubs, you know, every church event that's on the calendar in order to give our kids a good childhood. And I say that in quotes.
Sure. Yep.
We believe that a truly sweet childhood includes sports, sure, but it more includes quality time with their friends, their family, freedom to explore nature, to explore what they enjoy. So we live a slower life in terms of what we commit to, so we can give our time to ministry, to our family, to education, and to friendships, which means that our kids play one sport and only for a short season. We won't play on Sundays.
Yeah.
We won't travel on Sundays.
Yep.
It means that we actually have nights of the week where we block out. We say no media. We'll do either games or hobbies, something like that.
Yeah.
And then we assign one night a week to host. So that night is the night that we rotate through people that we have over, and we involve our kids in that process.
Yes.
It might sound really scheduled, but you're actually scheduling in your freedom.
You're sort of decalendarizing yourself, even though they're still calendar items.
Yeah. Yeah. So you're basically saying, I'm sorry, I can't commit to anything on Wednesday because that's our family hobby night, which all that means is we stay home and do whatever we want.
Right. There you go.
So you're basically like saying, I can't commit, by committing to something else. That is your margin. You're committing to margin. And we did that about 2 years ago now, and it has completely transformed our home life and at the same time enabled us to scale the ministry to what it is today.
Oh, I love that. I've had Rosaria Butterfield on, and she, I mean, even during COVID, they were hosting and doing the same thing, family night, and just the way you segment your time with intentionality. And I want us to kind of transition from that into what we started talking about, which is the discipling of our children aspect. And that's a form of discipleship, or the standards that you set out for them. You sort of share a lot about discipling your children in a way far beyond behavior modification. And my goodness, what parent isn't trying to do behavior modification on their children? So talk to us a little bit about what does it look like to shepherd the heart of a little one?
Well, I will speak to this not as somebody who's an expert, because my kids are extremely young, but I've had some really great godly mentors, my parents included, who have raised kids who are walking with the Lord, many of them, and hearing their advice and perspectives has shaped me more than any parenting book that I've read, because they've lived it in real time, and we've taken a lot of what they've taught us to heart. But in terms of really looking at our children's hearts, I think a lot of it is releasing pride, for me at least, is saying my child's behavior is not a reflection on me that has to be managed. My child's behavior reflects a heart that needs Jesus. And so how can I bring Christ into this moment with them? I had this moment today with one of my children where, you know, there's a clear attitude issue and we could have come down hard on it. And there was a consequence for the behavior. But at the same time, both my husband and I had conversations with this child to show them, if you feel like you can't resist your anger, that's because you can't resist your anger and you need the Holy Spirit to help you. It's such an opportunity to show them, if you feel like you can't be good, so to speak, it's because you need a new heart, and only Jesus can give that new heart, instead of immediately solving it and being like, oh, no, it's all okay. Or, you know, however our culture might want to deal with it. We see it as, even failure is an opportunity for you to know that you're loved by God and you're loved by us.
Yes, this is so good and really helpful, because you're right. It's the world definitely tells us there's a way to deal with that. Even pop psychology would have a way that would suggest that. But you're right. This is the moment to show the mirror, to show the heart, to show the need, that you're not actually capable of dismissing your anger outside of a new heart and the work of the Spirit in your life, and putting their reliance on God for all things as they develop, as they grow. And it really seems like you can't be too young for that. This is a massive problem today, where many people are growing up in the church, but once they leave, they don't know why they believe what they believe. How do we work towards raising critical thinkers who know the reasons for their faith and aren't carried by every wind of doctrine?
That's a great question. So I'll refer back to what my parents did, because I think they did do a good job on this, and, you know, jury's out on my kids yet. So talk to me in 10 years. But my parents were very intentional, one, about discipleship. They modeled being in the Word themselves.
Yeah.
Far more than they ever required it of us. I actually think I'm one of six children. I don't remember any of us ever being required to read the Bible.
Yeah.
Or even bribed, encouraged. It was modeled, though, frequently. If we got up early enough, we'd find our dad praying and reading the Bible. We'd see my mom practicing verses in her armchair. My dad would read Proverbs at breakfast, like one chapter a day. So it was a part of our family culture.
Yeah.
And then the biggest part, I think, was that we discussed it. It wasn't just like read aloud time. We would discuss, well, what does this mean? What does this look like practically in everyday life? Or we would read different books from history, literature. We would read newspapers and current events, and we would talk about what's the underlying principle here, what's the moral dilemma in front of us. So when it comes to critically thinking, I think one of the reasons that my siblings and I walk with the Lord today is because there wasn't a fear of wrestling with these things. And there wasn't this alarm over, let's, you know, explore what this is, or, you know, it wasn't like, if you ever touch a bottle of wine, you're going to hell. Or if you ever engage with an atheist, you know, you better run, or it might, you know, attach to you somehow. It wasn't like that. And so I think just coming from that place of gracious confidence as a parent, like, I am absolutely confident in this. I believe it's true. I'm not going to force it on you. But I am going to share it with you and let you make that decision with the Lord was a big part of why I chose to stay in the faith.
And home is a safe place to have those conversations versus the feared place. You'd rather have it somewhere else, kind of thing.
Yeah, for sure.
I remember overhearing someone say that you know, the Bible doesn't answer every question. And I thought, well, maybe not specifically, but it will address it at least at its core issue, right? And it's trying to force wanting scripture to answer the minutiae and the detail of a modern day issue versus trying to discover and understand what is at the heart and the core of issues like pride or vanity or selfishness, you know, whatever it is, and then allowing the scripture to speak to that, which will treat the symptom, right, that people are so concerned about. And it sounds like this is what your ministry is doing. And I'm just so grateful that we could talk. I think we could probably talk for another hour about all this because it's so helpful and it's what we need to hear. It's what we need to keep in front of us. And I'm just so grateful that we could have this conversation.
Thank you so much. This was a great conversation. And I just pray that anyone listening is encouraged to know that they can study the Bible for themselves. God wants to be found, and he's given us a way to find him.
Yeah, he's revealed himself. You're currently working on another book. Is there any kind of spill the beans moment you can give us?
I can tell you a little. I say we because our team is involved to a degree in what I'm writing and working on. We're working on a theology of the home. So every woman a theologian, the book is like a systematic theology for the layperson. And then this gets very practical in terms of how that theology plays out in our homes, in our everyday life. So very practical in how God shows up in those supposedly mundane rituals of daily life and how you can use your home as a vehicle for the gospel.
Mm. Well, my guest is Felicia Masonheimer, and her ministry is Every Woman a Theologian. Her books are Every Woman a Theologian, Know What You Believe, Live It Confidently, Communicate It Graciously, and also Stop Calling Me Beautiful, Finding Soul-Deep Strength in a Skin-Deep World. Felicia, thank you so much for taking the time to be on Candid Conversations.
Thank you.
Candid is a podcast from Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef. Don't forget to connect with our social media pages on Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook. And subscribe to Candid Conversations on your favorite podcast platform so you never miss an episode. While there, please leave a review. It does help people find us. As always, thank you for listening to and sharing this episode.